Good morning. Praise the Lord. I am happy to have this opportunity to teach today, but I'm a little bit of a procrastinator, and I was up here this morning trying to put this together, try to put the finishing touches on it, and it really wasn't until I printed out my notes that I realized I had too much notes. You know, I have like 2 pages too many. I don't want to keep you here past the time. And then, I noticed, I was telling Chris, I don't have any jokes. I don't really have any funny stories. And Chris had a good joke, but he wouldn't share it with me. He said it was too good to share with me. So I guess the best thing I can do at this point is just get right into it so that we finish on time. And I want to read from Philippians 2, and I want to talk about this subject, the mind of Christ. And this part of Philippians 2 may be familiar to you, but I really want to give you the full context, put it in its full context. And so if we look at chapter 1, Philippians is, we learn that Philippians is a letter from Paul to the Philippian church. And in chapter 1, we learn that Paul's in prison. So he's not in a good place. He's in a bad situation. And then we also learn that there are false teachers, probably, and they're attacking Paul's character. And, they're probably undoing, and Paul's a missionary, right? And he went and established a lot of churches in Asia Minor. And we can assume that these teachers are kind of giving him some trouble. They're going behind his back and kind of undoing the work that Paul is doing. But in these three things, so he's in three bad situations. He's in prison, there's false teachers, and then the third thing is that he is probably going to face death. He's in prison, and he's waiting his trial, right? He's probably going to die, and he mentions that in chapter 1. He says, I very well could die. But in these three things, he finds reason to rejoice. Concerning his imprisonment, he says, what has happened to me has only served to advance the gospel, because the imperial guard now knows about Christ. And the imperial guard, we might think, oh, that's just some police or that's some, soldiers. But the imperial guard had a lot of political power at the time. They were really in charge of who the emperor was. And, if they didn't like the emperor was, we learn it through history, Roman history, that, they were quickly assassinated. They had a few bad emperors, and the imperial guard took care of those bad emperors. So this was a body of people who had a lot of political power, a lot of influence. And those people who had influence, Paul said, I have had the opportunity to preach Christ to them. So my imprisonment had a purpose. And then he also says, my imprisonment made others preach Christ more boldly. It's given boldness to those who preach Christ. And then concerning the false teachers, he says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice. So some people, they're preaching Christ out of pretense, right? But he says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And then concerning his impending death, he says, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For me to live is Christ, but for me to die is gain, right? So whether I live or die, it doesn't matter. Because if I live, I can continue to pursue the mission that Christ gave me. But if I die, then I'm going to be with Christ, and that's a gain for me. And so then he tells the church, he says, you're going to suffer for Christ. Anytime you're doing something to advance the gospel, there's going to be opposition to that. You're going to face opposition in advancing the gospel. And without the right mindset, you're going to become discouraged and fail. So I want to show you today that the joy that Paul had in his affliction is not an irrational optimism, but it is the mind of Christ. And furthermore, it's a mindset that he developed, through practice. And so I want to read Philippians chapter 2 with that in mind. That's the context that we're coming into Philippians chapter 2. And he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And so he's talking about unity in the church, and that can only be achieved through humility. And he's asking us that we elevate each other even at our own expense. Elevate each other even at your own expense. And you will in turn be elevated by them. And so look to the interest of others. And others, the other people, they'll look to your interests. But here's the thing. Should you think like, he's saying we need to have the same mind. Should you think like me or should I think like you? So it's not just any mind that we're to be conformed to. It's not my mind, it's not your mind, but this mind. In verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And that little passage there is a little confusing, but another translation says he didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped or something to be obtained. So he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, because of this humility that he has had, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so this verse describes the descent of, you know, the Bible talks about God as being unapproachable, as being no man has seen him. You know, and it talks about that God who lives in heaven, who's unapproachable, who no man has seen. And it talks about him coming down to earth and then even coming below the earth in his burial. You know, we bury the dead under the earth, and the earth received the body of Christ. And in Psalms 139, the psalmist says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you are there. And God went there. God descended not just to earth, to us, but he descended in death to the grave. And it's only by descending below all things that he could serve all things, that he could uphold all things. And it's saying, let this mind be in you. And now verse 12. I like verse 12. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he's saying, work out your own salvation. And this scripture is a great scripture all by itself. And we often hear this scripture all by itself, but I've read it to you in context. I've read the whole chapter, or the whole beginning of that chapter, just so you can know what the kind of work that it's talking that we should do. And the work that it's required is to have the mind of Christ. That's what we should be working for, is the mind of Christ. So when it says, work out your own salvation, it's talking about we need to work on developing the mind of Christ. Because your salvation depends on having the mind of Christ. Because what the mind of Christ does, it enables us to think the way that God thinks, to think his thoughts. And then it says fear and trembling, right? We should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And this just means be serious about your salvation because God's working in you, that we should be serious about it. And it says, because God is working in you to will, that is to desire, right? And it's hard to do something. It's really hard to do something if you're not motivated. And sometimes I go to work and I'm not very motivated. You know, and my work is really hard when I'm not motivated because you just don't want to do it, and you get distracted by every little thing, any other thing, and that's kind of like the essence of procrastination, right? Is like you don't want to do something, so even there's a bunch of other stuff you don't want to do, but you'll go do those things because you're so unmotivated to do your work. And, you know, you're going to go home today, and you're going to be motivated to do a lot of other things. You know, your work, your hobby, your own pursuits. So at some point, there has to be a desire to acquire the mind of God, you know, and this is a spiritual process, and it doesn't happen automatically, because that's why it says work out your own salvation, because for it's God that works in you to will, to have the desire, and to work, that's the ability to do it, for his good pleasure, to do what pleases God, to do the will of God, and Paul describes it in Romans as that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God is pleasing to us once we have the ability and the motivation to do that, to do the will of God. So we must have the mind of Christ. Now, I kind of want to rewind a little bit and go back and kind of show you historically, like, this progression to how we achieve the mind of Christ. And in Isaiah 55, in verses 6 through 9, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so this is talking about salvation. This is talking about a return to God. But then it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so this is saying, God's thoughts are not your thoughts. God's mercy cannot be understood by a human way of thinking. And God is saying, look, he's saying, look, there's a gap between my thinking and your thinking, right? My thinking is up here and your thinking is down here. And we can read that in a way, and I think I've often read it this way, to think maybe God is just trying to separate himself from us. He's trying to say, you know, like, I'm not on your level. But really, I kind of look at this almost and say, it's almost like God is lamenting the fact that we can't understand his mercy. He's almost lamenting the fact that we can't think the way that he thinks. He's saying, I wish there wasn't a gap between my thoughts and yours. I wish there wasn't this gap between heaven and earth. But he's also saying, look, you don't know the way. He's also saying, you don't know the way in which I'm going to abundantly pardon. Like, you can't understand that right now, because this is before salvation. This is before Christ. He's saying, you can't understand the way that I'm about to abundantly pardon all of your sins. And so here it is. Let's look at what God's thoughts accomplished. In John 1, we see it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And the word in Greek here is called logos. You might know that. And it means a word, right? Something that was said, something spoken by a living voice, something that embodies a concept or an idea. But it's also used to represent the mind alone, the reason, the mental faculty, you know, meditating on something, reasoning about something, calculating. And when we speak a word, right, when we talk, when we speak a word, that's our inner thoughts being made manifest, being revealed. The only way that you can know my thoughts is if I speak something, right? And you're like, oh, that's what Jared was thinking about because, you know, he said it. And so the logos is the mind of God spoken into existence, spoken into creation. And it's the reason and the logic and the will of God made manifest. And in verse 14, it says, and the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. So we see that's what God was thinking when he said, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. He's like, this is the way I'm going to abundantly pardon you. My word, my thoughts are going to become flesh. And so God was able to bridge the gap between heaven and earth. And now we are able to think God's thoughts because we have something to relate to. Because Jesus Christ is relatable to us. You know, in God, we don't know what God's thinking. He's on a higher dimension. You know, we just can't comprehend the infinite power of God. But Christ is something understandable, right? We can relate to Jesus Christ. And Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And a high priest is an intermediary between God and man, right? Someone who intercedes for you, someone who talks to God for you. And now we have a high priest who can relate to us because he was in every point tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, he can relate to us in our weakness because he took on that weak flesh, just like we read in Philippians, like he became man. He was found in human form. So how do we receive the mind of Christ? And that is found in 1 Corinthians. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it says, and this is Paul, he's saying, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I was determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Aristotle said that good rhetoric, like a good public speaker, good rhetoric has three components, and in the Greek that was called logos, right? That's logic. Ethos, which that's ethic, that's the character of the speaker, and then pathos, that's emotion, right? That's the emotional argument. And so Aristotle said that any good public speaker has to have those three components, right? But Paul is basically coming here and saying, he's like, look, I didn't come with good rhetoric. I didn't come with the wisdom of men. I didn't come with logos, right? And you didn't know me at all. Like, I came and I was unknown to you, so I didn't come with ethos. I didn't come with a good reputation or a good character because you didn't know me. And then he's like, I was with you in weakness and in fear. So he didn't come with, he wasn't a charismatic speaker. He wasn't a charismatic personality, right? So he didn't have any of the things that we would consider good persuasive public speaking. And Paul is like, look, I intentionally did not come to you with this because I wanted to show you the power of God. Because there's actually a fourth way that Aristotle, I don't know if he didn't know this, he just didn't mention it. There's a fourth way that we were convinced, and it's the most powerful way that we were convinced, and that is by direct experience. You know, I can tell you about something, and you can probably understand it, but unless you experience it, that is the one way that we can become entirely convinced of our own, is if we experience something. And so he is saying, I didn't come to you in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, so that you could experience the power of God. Paul was a vessel for a spiritual ministry, not just a human ministry. And his speech may have been contemptible. When he spoke, the presence of God moved, right? And so there was a demonstration of the power of God. And so we must have, and my point here is that we must have a move of God in order to understand the mind of Christ. There has to be something more than just words, something more than just human wisdom. And so to continue that, he says in verse 6, he says, however we speak wisdom, however there is wisdom among those who are mature, that is, among those who are spiritually mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Excuse me. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things we speak. So he's saying, we're not speaking human wisdom, but we do speak wisdom, but we're speaking wisdom given to us by the Spirit. We speak these things not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, that is us when we think in our natural way of thinking, our human way of thinking, we don't understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he, this is an important part, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And why is that? For who can know the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And that is why you can't be judged by someone who is not spiritual, because they don't have the mind of the Lord, right? Who can have the mind of the Lord? But we have the mind of the Lord. So the person who is filled with the Holy Spirit, and no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, right? So God's thoughts, right? We learn from Isaiah that God's thoughts are not your thoughts. They're high. They're in heaven. But now that mind has come to us today through Christ's Spirit. And that mind, like I said, the Logos was made manifest. And the Spirit reveals the mind of God to us today. So I mentioned all that because that's the theory behind the mind of Christ, right? The mind of God descended and was made flesh. The flesh of God descended and was made spirit, right? God died, and he gave us his Spirit. And then the Spirit of God was given to us so we can understand the mind of God, so we can think like God thinks, so we can have his thoughts, so we can understand God's ways, so that we can do the works of God just as Christ did. And Jesus said, and greater things than these will you do, because I go to the Father. Now, I want to talk about practicing the mind of Christ, not as individuals, but as a church. See, and as individuals, like, when we want to have the mind of Christ, there's a lot of things we could say about this, and I thought about including it. But, you know, we need to read the Word of God. There's a verse in Colossians that says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, right? So, I mean, the Word of God has to dwell in us richly. We have to read the Word of God, to meditate on it, to study it. You know, it needs to be a part of our lives. And I know it is to some degree, but to any degree that we can increase that, any way we can put more effort into that, we're going to be blessed by that. But it says, when we read that, it said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That word you is plural, right? He's speaking to a crowd of people. He's speaking to the church. And, you know, another translation says, like, have this mind among yourselves. And so for us to have the mind of Christ, it requires a church. You know, it requires a church to think the thoughts that God thinks. And so I want to talk about this from the perspective, not as individuals, but from the perspective of the body of Christ, the church. And so there are two practices that God instructed his disciples to do before he departed. He instituted two things, like two examples he gave us. And the first thing was the Lord's Supper or communion. And then after communion, he washed his disciples' feet. And he said, you go do likewise. So I want to talk about communion. And Matthew records what happened very simply. He says in Matthew 26:26, he says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to him, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins.'" So the bread they ate represents the body of Christ, and the wine they drank represents the blood of Christ. And we know this. Like, we have had communion here before. And so that blood established a new covenant, right? The new covenant that wiped away our sins. So this became a practice in the church to remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But in 1 Corinthians, it's where Paul explains it. And this is a really great passage of Scripture talking about why we do this, talking about the purpose of communion. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 17 through 34, it says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are proved may be recognized among you." So first he's saying divisions are not commendable. Like, I don't praise you for your divisions. But at the same time, some divisions serve a purpose to divide those who are approved from the rest, to divide good behavior from bad behavior. And we see that Jesus did this in John. We see he said something very controversial. He said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part with me," right? And it says after Jesus said that, that was a hard saying, and everybody was like, "What does this mean?" And it said from that point on, many of his disciples didn't follow him anymore. And so because of that, he only took 12 disciples into the upper room to have communion with him, right? So Jesus, we see that Jesus divided his disciples. So some divisions serve a purpose. But it says, therefore, in verse 20, he says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place," this is what you're doing, "it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So what is described here, what they did, I mean, you have kind of have to understand the context a little bit, is it was kind of like a communal feast, like a potluck. You know, everybody would bring something. But some people were poor, and they couldn't bring much, right? But some people, they had plenty, and they would bring a lot. And even they would come, and they would eat and drink to excess, even getting drunk on the wine that they brought, right? And what was happening, we see, is like these people who had plenty, they were coming in, and they weren't waiting on everybody to get there to share their food. They would just go ahead and eating and getting drunk. And we see that this observation of the Lord's Supper in Corinth had become a really poorly organized potluck, right? It was just out of control. Like, no one was really coming. And he asks, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? I do not praise you." You're profaning this practice that's supposed to be a holy thing. You're profaning it. And so then he has to explain it to him in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink of this bread, or eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So the Lord's Supper, and this is what this is saying, the Lord's Supper is for us to remember the death of Christ, remember what Christ did, and the purpose of that death. So Christ died that we could have the mind of Christ, but sometimes we need to be reminded, right? We need to do this and remember it so we can remember the covenant that we have each made with God. And so a covenant is an agreement, right, between two parties. God says, "You do this, and I'll do this in return." And we must regularly remind ourselves of this agreement that we've made to God, to walk in the newness of life that he has provided through his death, to be separate from the world, to eagerly await his return. And it reminds us that, hey, we're waiting on something better. You know, we're not just coming together to eat and drink, but we're waiting on something better. So verse 27, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And that means many have died, is what that means. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So if we are not separate from the world, if we don't separate ourselves from the world, then we face condemnation with the world. That's what it's saying. And so eating the bread and drinking the cup, we have to do that with a clear conscience. And so a communion is an opportunity to examine ourselves. And that's what he's saying. That's the lesson here. He's saying you should examine ourselves. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. And so what does it mean to not discern the body of Christ? So the Corinthians, they didn't make a distinction. They weren't making the distinction between the Lord's Supper and a common meal. And that's why Paul says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Like, you can go eat at your house. Like, this is not a common meal. This isn't a meal that you eat at your house. And you're turning it into a common meal. You're turning it into time to just come and eat and drink to excess. And so they didn't have that discernment. They weren't discerning the Lord's body, that this meal is the body that was broken for us. And as a result, they incurred judgment. And so this isn't like eternal judgment. This is just a chastening of the Lord. It's an opportunity to repent. And Paul is pronouncing this judgment. He's saying some of you are weak and sick because you're profaning the body of Christ. And so the physical body of Christ is now the church. We're the physical body of Christ because we have the Spirit of Christ. We're the container. We're the earthly vessel for the Spirit of Christ. That is why we're the body of Christ. So because they came together to please themselves and they tolerated these divisions in the church where, you know, these people weren't respecting the people who had the poor people of the church. They weren't getting respected. And there was a division in the church. Those same divisions, right, in the body of Christ were manifested in these people's individual bodies as sickness and disease and even death. So here's the lesson, I think, that we have to get. The spiritual part of this is that sickness in the body of Christ can manifest itself in our bodies. You know, if there is division in the church, if there's strife in the church, that's going to show up not just in disagreements, but in health, our physical health. And so, but the lesson here isn't to be afraid of the judgment, because the judgment is for a purpose, right? The judgment is to chasten the body of Christ. You know, the reason you feel weak sometimes when you're sick and you don't have physical strength, you know, is because the body is using that strength to heal itself, you know. It's trying to get better. And so judgment is not punishment. You know, judgment is there so we can correct ourselves, so we can be corrected, so that we don't face punishment, right? So the judgment saves us from punishment. And so he says in verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So that was the issue. That was the core of the issue, is they weren't waiting. Wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So wait for one another. Don't come to church to satisfy yourself. The lesson is here is that we need to judge ourselves. We need to examine ourselves so that we won't be condemned with the world. And, you know, we don't take communion too often in this church. I feel like we maybe take it twice a year, maybe. Sometimes once, sometimes twice. But you don't need to wait until we take communion to examine yourself. And that's kind of what I want to get across here, because I'm not trying to say we need to take communion today. But you don't need to wait for communion to take this lesson to heart. We can examine ourselves today. And, you know, we need to exercise the mind of Christ to discern that we are part of Christ's body. We need to discern the body of Christ, just like he was saying. We need to examine ourselves and ask the question, are we right with God? And more importantly, are we right with each other, right? Because that matters. And we can't be right with God without being right with each other. Are we creating divisions in the church? Are there divisions between me and someone else? You know, is there a division there? Because that's a serious issue. And if we don't exercise the mind of Christ to discern, then there's going to be judgment. So the purpose of communion is for the unity of the body of Christ. To remind us who Christ died for. To remind us to always be worthy of that body that was broken for us. And the blood that was given for the remission of our sins. So communion brings unity to the church, but we have to do that examination in order for the body of Christ to be healed. And so after Jesus ate with his disciples, he washed their feet. And I want to talk about that for a minute.
Excuse me, let me break into this second water.
All right. So first, foot washing. I want to explain the cultural context for foot washing so we can interpret this correctly, right? And so this was a common thing in the time of Christ. And it's just, I guess maybe people had dirtier feet, you know? There wasn't that level of hygiene. They had sandals. They wore sandals plenty of times. And you can imagine wearing sandals. I mean, some of you own sandals. Your feet get dirtier when you're wearing sandals. You're walking outside. So, you know, washing your feet was kind of what you had to do. And but here's the thing, shoes, this is kind of fun. When I was reading about this, shoes were also like a status symbol. You know, and some of you have clothing that's kind of like a status symbol. You know what I mean, how clothing can become a status symbol. But the thing is like, shoes weren't, like if you walked into a store, I mean, maybe not in Polk County, but if you walked into a store barefoot, it would be a little awkward, you know? Like if you were walking through the mall barefoot, I mean, you might go over here to Circle K and find some barefoot people. You know, that happens. But, you know, it's like kind of weird if you're walking into, you know, like Dillard's or something and you don't have any shoes on. But that was okay during the time of Christ, right? Because some people didn't have shoes and it was just perfectly okay to walk around barefoot. But if you did walk around barefoot, it kind of puts you in a certain level of society, kind of put you into a certain class. People's like, okay, you're either going to be a slave, you're a servant, or you're a poor person. So that was kind of like the tier of society. Barefoot people were in those tier of society. They either were a slave, a servant, or a poor person, right? And so shoes, if you wore shoes outside, it's like, hey, look, I have status. I'm a free man. You know, I might, you know, own some property or something. And, you know, like we have clothes like that today that kind of serve as status symbols. So if you owned a nice pair of sandals, you belong to a certain class of society. When people entered homes or buildings, they removed their shoes. And this was practical, right? It prevented people from tracking dirt inside. And I remember when I was a kid, we never had that rule in our house where we had to like remove our shoes. But I remember the first time I went over to a friend's house, and he's like, oh, you got to take off your shoes. And I'm like, what? Why would we take off our shoes? He's like, that's just what we do. And I'm like, okay. And sure enough, you know, right beside their front door, there's a line of shoes. You know, where everybody takes off their shoes, everybody's shoes stays at the front door. And, you know, that's a practical purpose, and you might do that in your home today, just to keep the dirt out, right? Because you don't want people tracking in shoes, especially if you have nice carpet. You don't want to mess up the carpet. So, like, that's a practical consideration. But here's another thing. When entering a religious building, right, entering the temple or something, removing your shoes also served as a sign of humility, right? You were removing that status symbol, and everybody was on the same level. And, you know, you remember in the Bible when Moses was approaching the burning bush, Jesus said, Moses, you know, take off your shoes, for the ground you're standing is holy ground. You know, humble yourself a little bit is what he's saying. So by removing your shoes, it's like, hey, that's, you're being humble. You're showing humility. And, you know, Joshua's commanded to do the same thing when approaching the angel of the Lord. Remove your sandals. And so when you entered a house or a building, you'd remove your sandals, and there would be someone there, if it was a nice place, you know, if it was a decent home, decent building, there would be someone there to wash your feet, because your feet would get dirty. And, you know, even if you removed your shoes, there'd still be some dirt there, so they would wash your feet when you entered that building. And so this person that washed your feet, though, this wasn't the owner of the house. This was the lowest person in the household. This was the lowest servant in the household. It was likely to be, you know, the child of a servant or the child of a slave. You know, it wasn't like if you had any seniority at all in the hierarchy there, you're not going to wash feet, right? And you know there's some jobs like this, like when you work at a restaurant, dishwasher. You're like at the bottom of the totem pole. You come in as a dishwasher, or you come in and bus tables, you know, and then you can slowly work your way up to doing better things in the kitchen. But that's what this was like. So the lowest of the low person was the person responsible for washing feet. And never would someone with an equal social status or greater social status wash your feet. And if that did happen, that would just be awkward, you know? That would just be, you can imagine there's these socially awkward situations like, what are you doing? And so let's read this. John 13. In 3 through 16, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And this is the same supper that he broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body. That's the same supper. So after supper, he's doing this. And he took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? So there's that awkward situation. He's like, you know, and the other disciples, they kept their mouth shut because they're thinking, you know, let's just see where this is going. But Peter was the guy, you know, he was always going to say something even if he didn't really understand it. And, you know, some people do that. You might do this today. Like, you're going to talk through it. That's how you understand things, is you just go ahead and speak what's on your mind, right? You know, Peter was that kind of person where that's what he had to do to understand what's going on. It's like he just had to say something. And, you know, I'm glad we have people like Peter because we learn something here. Jesus answered him and said, what I am doing, you don't understand now, but you will know after this. And so the reason for this is, and Jesus would later tell them, he's like, look, I am with you, but I shall be in you. You know, Peter, you don't understand now because you don't have the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I'm going to send you the helper. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth who's going to lead you and guide you into all truth. You're going to be able to have the mind of Christ. You're going to be able to understand what this means. So just roll with it, Peter. You know, don't ask questions. And so in verse 8, let me just continue reading because I'm running out of time here, I guess. So Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. So he quickly changed. So Peter wasn't a hard-headed person. He quickly changed his stance on the foot washing. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed, and this is important, he said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So Jesus is talking about things spiritually. The disciples were already clean because they'd been with Jesus. And Jesus would later tell them, you know, you're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And verse 12 says, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he sat down again and said to him, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, if a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So our Lord disregarded the social norms, and he humbled himself below those who called him teacher and Lord. And he did that for our example. He said, follow in my example. And so now we become clean through baptism when we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And earlier, the disciples, you know, they were arguing, who is the greatest? Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus told them, you know, unless you become like little children, unless you become humble like them, unless you, in your own perception of yourself, become like a child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So the lesson here is that we have to have humility towards one another. We have to go out of our way, even if it's socially awkward, even if it puts us in an awkward position, we have to go out of our way to serve one another. And, you know, you can literally wash someone's feet, and we've done that a handful of times, and that is really awkward, let me tell you. You guys who've done this know that's, like, really awkward. But let me tell you, there is a profound move of God when that happens. And, we have a move of God very often in this church, like, all the time. But I remember the move of God when I first, and it was in Keith's class. You remember in your green room, Keith, where we washed each other's feet. And I still remember that move of God because it was different. You know, there was something just humbling. And here's the thing. You can't be angry with someone. You can't have a problem with someone and wash their feet. You know, washing someone's feet, as awkward as it is, like, it's going to just totally remove that because you're just putting yourself under them, right? So, look, physically washing someone's feet works. It's effective. It is awkward, you know, and not everybody shows up to those services. So, you know. It happens. So, but the lesson here, right, the lesson here, if we can just extract the lesson from this, is that we need to humble ourselves, right? It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and washed his disciples' feet and said, you go do likewise. So I will just wrap this up. I had a few more points, but you guys get it. Humble yourself before each other. Serve one another in love. Let me just close with Philippians 2. I want to read this again. And you can stand as I read this, and we'll be dismissed. It says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So this is the mind of Christ that I'm talking about today. And we as the body of Christ, so we have to have the mind of Christ if we're going to fulfill the word of God. And our salvation as individuals, our individual salvation depends on a church, right? It's a body that's being saved. It's Christ's body that is predestined for salvation. And we have to be a part of that body without division if we're going to be effective in the world. We have to learn how to serve one another with the mind of Christ. So help me pray.